We've arrived, we came to the end of verse 16 a fortnight ago, and my text this morning is 1 Peter 1 verse 17. And I'll read that verse, but I'd like to read the next two verses as well. And although I'm reading those two verses and using them, I intend, by God's grace, to come to those two verses again on the following Sundays, because there's such a lot in them. But I felt that verse 17, without the comfort of 18 and 19, might be a bit hard. And if he call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The three verses, but primarily verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, you will remember that the Apostle Peter here is writing to a church that is suffering and that is scattered. And we've just read letters, haven't we, just now from... it's a lovely thing. It's like as if we're living in the olden times and a church from a distant land would be writing to a church in another, in a very real way, not just because some committee has decided to join another committee, because one church is grateful for another church, as we are grateful to them. And here these people too would be very glad of this letter from Peter. It was a letter that encouraged them immensely. And if you remember, it was addressed to God's people, the Lord's people. And they are people that we learned in verse 2, that they knew the meaning of the blood of Christ, that they had been sprinkled, that they had been washed, that they had been made clean. And that in the sight of God, that they were a forgiven people. The doctrine that we will come to every now and again will be that great doctrine of justification by faith, and where we know that we are accepted in the sight of God. And also that they knew this, that they knew of the resurrection, the great confirmation, verse 3, that he was the Son of God, and that the death on Calvary was real and authentic, because we have the resurrection there, a powerful miracle by God, so that he vindicates his Son and shows this really is my Son, and what we say about the cross is relevant to your soul and is true and is real. That's why sometimes we find we say that we're justified by his blood and that we are justified by his resurrection. And what we are really saying is that they are tied up together, that his blood has meaning because of the resurrection. You remember when we looked at Romans in one Bible class, we looked at that particular point. But that it confirms it. And then in verse 4, if they were feeling very frightened and they felt, well, our lives are going to be cut short, some of us are not going to have a length of life that we would consider fair. We are going to have it cut short, very short. And so he tells them all, whether they're young or old, because nobody really feels old, that they might consider what their destiny is, an inheritance incorruptible and defiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. He's saying that although that the things of this earth, they feel as a piece of wood here, solid, and yet compared to the solidarity of the things of heaven, it is elusive and visionary. That's what we're saying. It's there, and it's very real for the time being, but it'll pass, and because of its passing nature, because of that, compared to the security of the things of heaven, it is temporary and passing, and not something that you devote your whole heart to. You take notice of it, you appreciate it, but you do not give it your heart or your worship. And that also that we are kept in this life now, in our circumstances now, wherever they were kept. The people of God are kept, or kept by the power of God through, were kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so wherever they are, they'll know God's keeping power. If they're in a time of persecution and no one to think very much about them, God is there. He's keeping them in it. If they're in a time of loneliness and everyone else has forgotten you, God is there and he's keeping you in it. So they are kept, and kept by the power of God. And then he says about this Saviour, well, this is what he's come to mean. And he's speaking from experience. If you remember, he could only say that he liked him, but he came to love him, obviously by his words here. And so he says, this is our common experience, whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That although you haven't seen him with the ordinary naked eye, yet with the eye of faith and with a firmer sight and with a greater sight, you're able to say that you have seen your Saviour and that you belong to him with a far greater sight than our ordinary eyes. And so you're able to say that I love thee. And understand hymns like this, a sovereign protector we have unseen, yet forever at hand. He's speaking in a spiritual way, and they would understand. And very often we had to go through trials and afflictions, not always, but very often, in order to see the spirituality of our faith. He reminds them too of the testing of their faith, and that their faith must be something. Not only is their faith in Christ and in his redemption for their salvation, but it is to be exercised each day, not to be kept in a sling or in a china cabinet kind of thing, but it is to be exercised every day. Our faith is not weak, but we weaken it by not using it. And it should be used every day in every situation that you can think of. He tells them these things. And then he says the outcome of it all is this. Where in verse 9, I think it was, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, that even now you can have the outcome of your faith, you'll see it is, and that even in this life you're able to say, I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. So that you're able to say, I know where this faith will take me, there's no shadow of doubt, I know. And with a deep assurance in my heart, I know where I'm going. And also, the other side of that verse, it can be interpreted both ways, is receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, and when you enter into glory, you will receive the result of your faith, the outcome of it, and that is to lay hold in the full sense of everlasting life, and to be with God. All that. But then he talks to them, if you remember, how these great truths were revealed to the prophets in the Old Testament by the Holy Spirit. But now, he says, although they were revealed to them for us, for our benefit, but now, in the days that I am speaking to you and writing to you, we have preached these things. We are eyewitnesses of them. We know of these things. We have proved them. So now we preach these things in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we communicate this fact to you, that we preach a holy gospel from a holy God. And then he leads to that climax in verse 16, and because you are the Lord's people, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that is now what he's coming to. He's talking about holiness. Now, years ago, something like 15 and 20 years ago, before the havoc of the last 15 years in the evangelical world that we're living in, the great confusion that abounds everywhere, but you would have many, many conferences years ago, everywhere, every part of the land, and they would be on some aspect of sanctification. They would. Of commitment, of being all out for the Lord. Of recognizing Jesus Christ, not only as your Saviour, he was your Lord as well, but recognizing him as your Lord. And everywhere, people would go to these conferences and come back, and they would be greatly enriched and benefited. And they would come back sobered, that from then on, although they'd been Christian for a while, that they had not somehow realized that he was Lord of their life. And in their experience now, it wasn't a second experience, it was a realization. Some called it a second experience, but that doesn't matter. It was a realization that they crowned him as Lord of their life. And now you found that many of them really took their Christian faith seriously. And not only were they saved and marching to Zion, but they were a godly and a holy people and a spiritual people. And I believe that there was a point made by those conferences, an important point, a point sometimes that we can overlook. In our generation and time, we have chased after feelings and experiences rather than for commitments and for integrity and loyalty in the things of God. Bible calls for a straight line. We're in one of those verses now that is a straight line. Here it is. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, the first point I'd like to make is the recognition of God. The recognition, now here, as the Father being representative as the Trinity, and if ye call on the Father. Now, what is God to us here this morning? What is it to you? Now, you might answer, and you would be right in saying, ah, well, God is God, he's my maker, he is my creator, and he is overall. God is that. God is the one I will face one day, yes, I admit that. God, I believe in him, and he's the God and Father of my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But have we almost forgotten, almost, to think of him as Father? Have we? Almost. You see, in our great and important interest in our salvation, that we forget, really, we can stay at Calvary, you see, and it's important to say that. But remember the words of our blessed Saviour, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the object of the exercise of Calvary is to come to the Father. And what is he like? My Father is God. He is holy. So now that I am the Lord, I ask instruction from him. What kind of a person should I be? And here's in verse 16, be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. So now we have a very clear directive of what we ought to be. And we've got to get there before we can get anywhere else. And if you call on the Father, and the word here in the original is very, very powerfully put. Very powerfully. That it is there for us to consider that we really have a Heavenly Father. And that when we pray, that we should remember that God, to the Lord's people, they have a right to call him Father. We have a right. Our blessed Saviour taught us to pray. And he said, pray like this, saying, our Father. He's God. But for the Lord's people, he is our Father. And he's the only one whom we may address as Holy Father. He is our Heavenly Father. We can't, in a spiritual sense, call anyone else Father. The ordinary Father, the word Father, is just our ordinary everyday use. And our Lord, or the Holy Spirit, is taking that word. But when you use it in a spiritual sense, you can never use it of any other man in a spiritual way. Or it is blasphemy. For there is one Father, the Holy Father, and that is God himself. Now, this is our Father. Now, how are we able to call him Father? Well, the first thing is one that we are familiar with, and yet it's important to remind us that no man is able to call Jesus Lord without the Holy Spirit, and no one is able to come to the Father only through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we are involved with the Trinity, the work of the Holy Spirit enlightening and quickening and enlightening and making me aware, alert, as if I'd been asleep, or I'd been awake, I'd been going to school and to college and to work and what have you, all these things, or whatever our occupation was, and suddenly we become awake. Awake to spiritual things, and we become aware of our sinfulness, and aware of the holiness of God. He's not our Father in the full sense yet. We can only think of him as God, and as devastating in our experience. And then we are led to Jesus Christ. And there we see the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. Calvary, a place where sins are forgiven. A place where we have peace with God. A place where the enmity is removed. A place where our assurance of heaven is settled forever. A place also where you can look up and call him for the first time, Father. Because you've come to him through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we are speaking in that kind of context, you see. So we are able to call him Father. But the word here is so powerful that it is reminiscent also of other passages of Scripture. And I will use one of them in Romans 8 and verses 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So there we are, we've come thus far. For as many that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Then, for ye have not received the Spirit, this is in Romans 8, 14 and 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, that is, to the fear of the worldly man, who can fear the terrors of God, and fear hell, and fear life, and fear everything. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And in the references where you have those two words used, where the word is in the original, Abba, in Aramaic, Abba, then you also have the word in the Greek also, and then translated into English, into Welsh, and all the respective languages, but always put in both. Well, why? Why? Well, if you were writing, supposing you were writing, let's think of a language that we're not likely to know, and somebody's bound to know that language. Supposing that we were writing in some African or some South American language that we're not familiar with, say an Indian language, and or the languages of India, and we're writing there, and we put the word Father, but it means a great deal to us. And so you put the English word Father, or the Welsh word Nhad. Why? Because you want to convey to those particular people that you're writing to, that it's not just Father in a kind of, well, we know he's everybody's father. No, he's my Father. Difficult to get a word to explain it. It's something, it's a cry really described that the Holy Spirit allows. It comes from the depths of your being. From the very, very depths. When you are a child sometimes or a young person and you're very grateful to your father for something and may have been very proud on some occasion and you turn to somebody else and you say, this is my father. And you're not just introducing him just as another person. He is very special at that particular time, especially my father. It's something about the depths of your being. Father. And that's the father here. Abba. Father. So it's the father in redemption through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a very deep and a powerful word. It's from the depth of my being. He's saying to the scattered and hurt Christians here, and wounded Christians, and deprived Christians, and separated Christians, everything that you can think of that the cruelties of men will do to people happened to them. So it was then his letter gets to them, and he says, you are able to call him Father. And if ye call on the Father, and this now to the Gentile or Jew who'd believe, that is a tremendous thing to call this great Maker Father. And not only to be able to call him Father, but something from the depths of my being, which means as if I were dressing really with the warmth of my own Father, but the spirituality of God in heaven. He is my Father. This is a tremendous thing. Very, very deep thing. So that if you're in very deep trouble or anxiety from the depths of your soul, you can say, oh my Father. And it has profound meaning to your spirit, to your heart, to your being. Father. Because of this, we're able to come to him. If he were only, and he is, the great ultimate God. He is that. In all his attributes, he is perfect. He is that. But as well as that, to the dust of the earth, who are the Lord's people, he is our Father. And so we can say to one another, as the Hebrew writer to that epistle put it like this. He says, come on then, let us therefore come boldly. Not with a kind of a reticence. But let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer has always been important in the true church. Personal prayer, corporate prayer. I'll just leave it like this to you. Do you speak to your Father? Speak to him. That's praying, you know. We sometimes put praying in a little category over there. Oh, that's for the very, you know, those who are very keen. And those who are involved in things. We're not realizing that we stand as individuals. Thou, me. The great I-thou relationship. It's as close as that. There's no plural in it at all. Thee, Father, me, myself. And it doesn't matter that Paul seemed to be a great Christian. It doesn't matter that Peter seemed to be a great Christian. That is of no consequence at the moment to me. That is very good for them. Unless, what is that to thee? Follow thou me, whoever thou art. But you might say, I'm a nobody. I only do this and I go home and I cook the dinner, whatever it is. Yes, maybe that is true. But nevertheless, as far as God is concerned, you cost him every bit as much as Paul did and Peter did. So there's no difference. There is no difference in your faithfulness or in your neglect. There is no difference in ours, neglect of prayer, either personal or corporate. As we might say, oh, well, he ought to go because he's an elder. He should go because he's a deacon or a wife of an elder or a deacon. They should go. They're Sunday school teachers. There is no difference. Whoever we are, our relationship with God is absolutely intimate and personal. Father, is it yours? Now think. We're moving ahead, aren't we? We're not moving away from the cross, yet we're moving ahead. Is that yours? Then the realization of God's demands. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now then, don't get confused here. We are not judged by works. We are judged and we are accepted by God's grace. But he's talking here about the Christian's life. The life of a believer in grace. Now the first thing that we must remember is this. He starts off that he is no respecter of persons. No partiality in Christ. We are all. Supposing now we have the people. John, Peter, John. They stand in a row here. And Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel and so on. And we have them and yourself and myself. And Paul might stand forward and say, here I am, Lord. You know, the one who wrote all the epistles. God would look in amazement upon him and would say, you're a sinner saved by grace. And that's the only reason you stand here in glory. Do we fully understand that? And if that is true of them, it is true of us. So whatever we may think of ourselves, that in that day, we stand there as sinners saved by grace. There is no respect of persons, no partiality. He judgeth every man's work. Now, what does this mean? Let us first of all deal with something that might cause a little bit of confusion. Now, we are talking about judgment day, yes, but let us first of all deal with what we mean normally by a judgment day. A judgment day normally for us means that day when all, everyone, every living soul that has ever been in any time comes before God and is condemned either to hell or received to heaven, and that is an everlasting eternal decision, and nothing can change it. If we're in Christ, we're in heaven, and if we're not in Christ, our destiny is hell. And we know that to be true. We may not like it, but that's how it is. And it's in the scripture. We may feel very sorry when we think of some people, but God knows their hearts, and let God be the judge. And so to some he will say, depart from me, cursed, I never knew you. Whatever men may say about you, I never knew you. And to the others, he will welcome them. Now, on what basis will he welcome them? We will be in heaven on the basis alone of justification by faith. That we are redeemed, that our sins are forgiven because of that great work of salvation on Calvary when he paid the penalty for our sin. And by repentance and faith, by the grace of God, we were embraced into the salvation of God. And because of that, we are able to sing hymns like this. The terrors of law, which would condemn me, you see. The terrors of law and of God, who would condemn me and disown me. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. So that from that point of view, we're able to say, who are we? We are the Lord's people, marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, not afraid of the day of judgment in that sense, because we know of the outcome of our faith, even here on earth, and it gives us assurance of salvation. Yes. But there is an aspect of salvation which is for the believer. Some people separate them. I don't know. It's a matter of choice whether you do so or not. Some say here is the judgment day when the believer and the unbeliever is dealt with, and then there is another time for the day of Christ. Well, I don't really see when you go to eternity how you can say there's going to be any separation in time. We're not able to do this. So that I believe that all the evidence that we can see, that in order that hell might see, and that because we know from the teaching of that man in hell, he cried out that he could see the joy of heaven but never enter into it. You know, he cried out, didn't he, that they might be able to see but not able to enter ever or to know. That hell might know that God is righteous in his dealings with the saved. Otherwise, we'd have a situation, as Paul puts very often, because I am justified by faith, therefore I can live as I like. God forbid, he says. And here it has been said the same thing by Peter. He is saying, now, once you are the Lord, what are you to be like? Be ye holy, for I am holy. And then, as a tremendous reminder, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. So he examines our lives as Christians. The moment that you believed, the moment that your name was written in glory in heaven's book, the moment that you believed, to the moment that our latest breath comes, is a period in our life, a period of God's grace working there. And our responsibility too, and to God's grace working in us. Did we cooperate? What kind of Christians were we? We were Christians that we were perfect in the sight of God, in the merits of Christ. But what were we as believers, as those who had the benefits of justification by faith? What were we like? And so that life is assessed. And it is called the judgment seat of Christ. Now then, if you remember, I read quite a passage in Corinthians at the beginning. I'd like to read you from the second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear, speaking to Christians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, what's he saying there? I am, Paul saying, yes, I know that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I also know that I am answerable in the day of Christ. Then the passage which I read at the beginning was in 1 Corinthians 3, and it started off reminding you that our foundation, the fact that we are in heaven, is because we are in Christ. But he will look how we built upon that foundation, whether it was gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, and every man's work shall be made manifest. That is, all heaven will see what sort we are as Christians. And the unbeliever will see. It will be manifest for all. You see, we are without excuse. We have all the resources of heaven. We have the grace of God. We have the new man in Christ. We are able to subdue the flesh. We are able to do this by the grace of God. So it is made manifest before all heaven. For the day shall declare it, because it be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. So it's no question about losing our salvation. But our Christian life is assessed for what sort it is. And then it comes to a matter of obedience. It doesn't save you, but it shows what sort of life you worked out. So here we are. How am I saved? By redemption, by the grace of God. Now he gives me great abilities. So he's asking me this. What did you do with my grace? Did you control your temper? Did you control your lust? Did you control your critical spirit? Did you control your devious methods? Did you bring everything into the captivity of Christ? How did you behave? And so that will be assessed. And because that is assessed, it is a very sobering thing. So he says, past the time of your sojourning here, the life here is very brief. How long is eternity? Have you ever thought? We use a feeble little word called everlasting. Everlasting can count in millions and billions of years. Well, that's nothing, you see, because it is really another dimension, a greater and a deeper quality than just a matter of a couple or a thousand or a million or a billion centuries. It's a deeper quality. Eternity, and compare, not everlasting now, but eternity with 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years or 90 years, whatever we may have on this earth. Then the period of time when you became a Christian, what sort? And we stand in the day of Christ. Our salvation is not jeopardized because we stand on redemption ground. But we are answerable for what sort of Christian life we lived. What will happen to us? I have no desire to guess. But a rebuke, a reward. What they are like, I do not know. Yet they will not diminish our joy in heaven. But there will be that event in eternity when that takes place. And because of that, we must remember, how long shall I live, you might say? Another 20 or 30 years. Well, now then, what shall I do? Oh, I'm terrified. What awful teaching. I don't like that teaching. And I'm just going to spend the rest of my life in tears and in mourning, thinking, what's he going to say about me in the day of Christ? Then those verses are wasted on you. What they should mean is this, that whatever we have been thus far, let us from this moment serve him with a glad heart. Let us from this moment delight in him. So, whatever rebuke there may be, and we're all going to get a measure of rebukes, remember. So whatever rebukes there may be, let us start piling on the rewards. But not forgetting, it is not salvation by works. Our salvation is on the redemption ground alone. But that life in grace is a special life. Just imagine what it means now. He gives a believer grace to be godly. And it's a terrible thing if a believer doesn't choose to be a holy person. That's right, isn't it? It's a terrible thing. And he deserves a rebuke. We don't agree with that, you know. But it is a wonderful thing when a believer lays hold on the Lord and says, not only art thou my Savior, my Lord, but I am committed to thee. Why? He is my Father. And so there comes this word, very carefully put. Spend the rest of your time here in fear. If you want to delve into the meanings of this, it is a healthy and a holy and a robust reverence of God in every aspect of our lives. It does not mean cringing. Then I'll leave it there with just this last heading, which I'm not going to, which is really next week's message, but I don't want to leave without saying this. The redemption of grace. Why can he say this? Because he's sure of his people. Why can he speak to them like that? Because he knows they are the Lord's people. So he talks to them about other fathers. Listen to these verses. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. What were they like, really? Full of failing, full of sin. And comparing fathers with father. That's a comparison here. Then who are we? What has this Father given us in Christ? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spots, we belong to God. We are right with God. And we are righteous in the sight of God. And he's calling us now to be a righteous people. I thought of this hymn. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with a view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Unnumbered comforts on my soul, thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed. When worn with sickness, oft hast thou with health renewed my face. And when in sins and sorrows sank, revived my soul with grace. 10,000 precious gifts, my daily thanks employ. Nor is the least a cheerful heart that tastes those gifts with joy. Now listen, through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. Will you do that? Through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. And after death in distant worlds, the glorious theme renew. Through all eternity to thee, a joyful song I'll raise. But oh, eternity is too short to utter all thy praise. We are the Lord's people. A tremendous privilege and responsibility. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words and pray, O Lord, the Holy Spirit might apply them to our hearts and to our lives for thy name's sake. Amen.